Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Joshua, chapter 6. We have spent a good portion of this summer meeting with the children of Israel as they are progressing in their walk with the Lord all the way to the promised land. They started out from Egypt, immediately crossed the Red Sea through a miracle of God. And then it took them 40 years to get to what happens in chapter 3, 4, and 5 of this book, where they cross the Jordan River. God actually replicated the miracle that he did 40 years earlier when he parted the Red Sea. He literally stopped the water of the Jordan River. And it's kind of interesting that God chose to lead them across at the time in which the river was at flood stage. I guess he didn't want there to be any question that it was a miracle. Had the river even been at a normal stage, it would have been quite miraculous that some 2 million people could walk across the riverbed without being washed away, but it's in flood stage. God stops the water upstream, the water stops flowing. Israel walks across. They're now in the promised land. God provides for them for the first time in all of their years food from the land that he had promised. And that food is the regular food that everyone eats. And the Bible says that the manna they had subsisted on for 40 years quit happening. They'd gone out every morning for 40 years and gathered manna. Now it's not there anymore because now they have the regular food of the land. But you know, like us, so many times when God leads us forward and blesses us and gives us great opportunity, we get this imagination that means there's not going to be any more problems. There's not going to be any more obstacles, not going to be any more warfare and difficulties. And you know, someday that will be the case, but that's called heaven. The promised land is not heaven. Now, I know some of our hymns reflect that in the way they're written, but it's simply not biblical. Because no sooner has Israel come into the promised land, no sooner have they received this great blessing that God has promised them for all of these years, they look straight ahead of them, and here is a gigantic city that has walls that are enormous. And what stands between them and going forward into the land they are supposed to possess is the city of Jericho. And so they are faced with some very crucial decisions. Do they look at that obstacle and do they turn around and go back to the wilderness? Thank goodness they didn't make that choice. Do they look at that obstacle and say, you know, it's up to us to get this job done. So with their own strength and their own military forces, do they try to take a walled city? Anyone with any logical sense would have said that's an impossibility. And so there was a third choice which God wants us to see. And he writes this in such a fashion that we can't miss it. The third choice is to wait upon the Lord, to walk with the Lord, and watch him do what we could never do in our own strength. In the midst of the abundant life which the promised land represents, there will always be challenges, trials, obstacles, as long as we're in this life, that are bigger than we are. In our own strength, we are no match for what is before us. But in God's strength, we are able to do above and beyond that which we think or ask. So let's read the account. We'll just read the first 10 verses. All of this chapter talks about this encounter with Jericho. But we'll get the gist of everything that happens just in the first 10 verses. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. The priest will blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. He said to the people, proceed and march around the city. And let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced, blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So, in this abbreviated portion of this chapter, we see God's design for taking a city that actually is impossible to take. Most of God's work begins with a promise. And God gives that promise in verse 2. Here is God's promise. The Lord said to Joshua. Now, how did God speak to Joshua? 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 5, we saw that Joshua entered into the presence of the commander of the army of the Lord. In fact, as we further examine this, this is what's called an Old Testament appearance of actually the Lord Jesus himself. He has come to represent God. He is the commander of the Lord's army, and he has spoken to Joshua. It is Jesus himself who said, Joshua, I'm going to give you a promise. I have given Jericho into your hand. That's the promise. Now, notice how that promise is stated. It is stated in such a way that God says it is already accomplished. Do you know that most of God's promises are written in that fashion? When Jesus died on the cross, and at the end of the time on the cross, he said, it is finished. He was literally saying that everything that needs to be done for the salvation of the world has been accomplished. It is done. And God has nothing else to do. So God specializes in what is already done. And his promise here is not written in the future, I'm going to give Jericho to you. He says, I've already done it. I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. Now, the problem with us is we are trapped inside of time where God is free in eternity. You know how God always addresses himself? I am. He's the ever-present one. Not I was or I will be, but I am. Because in eternity, there's no past or future. It's simply the presence of God. And God's promises are mostly given to us in this kind of fashion. It is already established. It is already done. Now, if we had the time, we would go to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and I would show you one of these promises that God has written as if it's already happened. Most of us know a little bit about Ephesians 2. It begins in the first two or three verses by telling us we are dead in trespasses and sins, and it shows us the seriousness of our lostness. And we know how the last couple of three verses of that paragraph end, because the great verses, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how that passage comes to a close. So Paul says, we were very, very lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus has saved us by the grace of God, by His mercy, not of our works, all of His grace. But in the middle of that paragraph, Paul writes a statement in verses 5 and 6 that says, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, you see, that's hard for us to comprehend, because if I say, where are you seated? You'd say, in the First Baptist Church of Ardmore. And you'd be right. But from God's perspective, you've already lived your life. You've already gone to heaven. You're already seated beside Jesus. Jesus is sitting in heaven. That's a beautiful picture, because what it says is all the work He needed to do is already accomplished. And Paul says, from God's perspective, it's already a done deal. We're already seated with Him. Now, we're still living out this process down here. But isn't it wonderful? God's got it all taken care of. Our problem many times is that we have a hard time believing that God's promise really is true. God's promises always require faith. God says to Joshua, I've given you Jericho. Joshua looks up his eyes and he looks over toward Jericho, and guess what's standing over there? Jericho. Walled city. An army locked inside of it. And you know, Joshua could have struggled here, because humanly speaking, he could say, God, it's not apparent that it's already ours. So he has only two choices. He can look at Jericho and struggle, or he can look at God and believe Him and say, okay, God, if that's what you say, I'm going to believe you. So God is giving him the promise that is necessary for him to act upon and stand upon. Now, God always, secondly, gives us the plan. Here's where we come into the picture. Now, interestingly enough, God's promise is already established, but God's plan includes our part in the process. Paul was always amazed that God would even include him in his work. You know, he was amazed that God would save him, but he's even more amazed that God put him in the ministry. God lets us be a part of His plan and His work, even though the truth is He doesn't need us at all. He can do His work without us, but He always includes us in the plan. Now, sometimes to us, the plan doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So what does God say for Joshua to do? He says, here's how we're going to do this. I want you to get all the people up. I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant out here, and I want you to put some priests in front of it. And I want you to have them have their trumpets or ram's horns ready, seven of them. And we're going to put armed men in front of the Ark and armed men behind the Ark. And then all the people are going to follow this, and we're going to walk around this city completely around it, encircle it, and then we're going to go back to our tents and we're going to go to bed. And we're going to get up the second day and we're going to do the same thing. We're going to march around this city like a parade. And we're going to get up the third day and we're going to do the same thing. And the fourth day, the same thing. And the fifth day, the same thing. And the sixth day, the same thing. And then the seventh day, we're going to go around this city seven times. And then, and only then, we're going to do a loud blast on the trumpets. And then, and only then, the people are going to shout. And the walls are going to fall down. Now, how does that plan sound to you? 13 trips around this city that has walls that may be as high as 25 feet tall. Many cities in that day and time had walls that were thick enough a chariot could literally drive around the top of the walls. They're extremely wide, extremely thick, extremely tall. Why did they build walls? Cities built walls as a means of defense. If an enemy army was coming, they just locked the gates, sat inside the city, and waited for the army to go away. They felt like they were protected. It was their defense mechanism. So, what is God asking of Israel that he also asks of us? Well, let me tell you two or three things that is very important for us to observe. First of all, God is teaching Israel, and he wants to teach us. Our worship is more important than our work. Isn't it interesting that God did not ask them to attack the walls? He didn't ask them to go beat on the gates. He didn't ask them to build a ramp to try to overtake the wall. He asked them to listen to the priest blowing on ram's horns, marching around the city in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, fortunately, that meant a lot more to Israel than it means to us. When they heard the ram's horn blow, you know what that was? That was their call to worship. The horns always blew when the Ark of the Covenant was moving. And guess what they knew? Wherever the Ark of the Covenant goes, that's where God is. The Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. And when Israel would move, the Ark of the Covenant led them wherever they were supposed to go because God led them. So, 7 days in a row, they heard continuously this low guttural trumpet sound of these ram horns as they walked around, which was saying to them, God is present. That's a good thing for us to know. 7 days, God locked it into their ears and their hearts, God is present. Do you think that would help us in some of our battles if we heard the sound, God is present? Do you ever get into a battle and you get to thinking you're in this thing all by yourself? I mean, if you want fear to come upon yourself, then get into a struggle, spiritually or otherwise, and think it all depends on you. We need to remember what this shows us, God is present. If he is your Savior and your Lord, Jesus' promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Are you ever alone? The answer is no. Now, you can feel alone. You can feel afraid. But God is trying to say to us, your worship is more important to me than what work you do for me. This is a scary thing. Sometimes we measure the status of a certain member by how hard they work for the church. But, you know, you can take anything to extreme. I've known a few church members that work so hard for the Lord, they never had any time to be with the Lord. I've known some church members who worked during worship services. Well, we got to get this done over here so we won't be in worship and we don't ever find time for worship. We're always behind the scenes working for the Lord. You know what God would say? He'd say, you got it all mixed up. Worship is more important than your work is ever going to be to the Lord. And if you're not willing to worship the Lord, your work's not going to accomplish anything. Amen. God said to Israel, you got to worship me first. You got to know I'm here. You got to get this in your ears and in your heart. I am present. Worship is more important than work. Secondly, obedience is more important than observation. God simply asked them to do what he instructed them to do. And isn't it amazing? God's instructions are so simple. All you got to do is get in line and march around the city. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Most anybody can do that. You know, a lot of people make the Bible into something that's so complex nobody can understand it. Well, there are parts of the Bible that are very difficult, but you don't have to spend your life in those. Amen. What God really wants you to do is usually pretty simple. And the issue is not, I don't understand. You know, it's been hard for somebody in that group to say, wait a minute, Joshua, could you go over those instructions again? I don't really get that. No, it's very simple. It's truly an issue of obedience. Am I willing to do what God asked me to do? Now, let me tell you what we're better at than obedience. We're better at observation. Here's our typical response. Well, now, here's what I think. That is now the most common statement in the world. And I'm going to say a couple of things here because I truly believe them that some people will not agree with. We have created disasters in our society because we have decided that, number one, everybody has a voice. And number two, all voices are equal, which means we don't know who to listen to. We don't know who to get instructions from. All voices are equal and everybody is, I start to say, has their hand up. No, nobody puts their hand up anymore. They just speak. Here's what I think. And you know, I really think the response to most of us should be, who cares what you think? It didn't matter what the Israelites thought. It's what God said that's important. And see, that's where we get in trouble. We get over here buddying up with the world, and the world does not agree with what the Bible says. And that's going to put you between a rock and a hard place because you're going to start saying, well, you know, I don't think that part of the Bible is very good. Because that makes you more compatible with your worldly friends. And God doesn't need your observation. He doesn't need your explanations of why He's not doing it right. He needs your obedience. God prizes obedience more than observation. He prizes faith more than feeling. See, faith says we're obeying God. We're walking around this city. Feeling says, you know, I don't get the feeling we're accomplishing anything. I just don't feel like this is working. Faith says God's in charge. I don't have to feel it. God's in charge. And I'm going to tell you, our feelings get us into more trouble than you can shake a stick at. Amen. You just start chasing your feelings and the devil will get you by the nose and he'll just take you anywhere he wants you to go because he'll just give you the right feeling for the wrong thing. He'll destroy your life. I hesitate to even go to this last one. God prizes silence more than speaking. Did you hear what he said in verse 10? You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Can you imagine 2 million people being quiet? I can't imagine 10 people being quiet. We live in a noisy world. Most of us speak 80 words a minute and sometimes gust up to 150. And yet the real question would be, are we saying anything worth saying? Let me tell you something about Baptists. We are very nervous about silence. Silence does not fit well. Now, I purposely orchestrate non-silence in the service because we have a radio ministry. We also have television and streaming where you can actually see. I look a lot better on radio than I do on those other two, but the reason I know that is lots of people know my voice. And I've actually had people stop me and say, are you on the radio? Of course, they're always, that's you? Man, I had you pictured as... Stay on the radio. We orchestrate something happening at all times. Did you notice when the orchestra goes off the stage now, we put in a little quiet music? That's because on radio, if you go 10 seconds dead, they're over there beating on the radio. Well, I guess it's quit. I mean, you can't see anything. So, you know, you can't put huge gaps. But you see, the indication here is... what the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Whoa. When's the last time you spent time in prayer with God and you didn't say anything? You say, I thought prayer was talking to God. Well, prayer is also God talking to you. And most of us, prayer is only what we want to say to God and we don't even pay any attention to what God wants to say to us. Prayer is actually supposed to be a conversation. And here God says, I'll show you great things if you'll just be quiet. Now, you know what this all boils down to of God's plan is, there's an old song we used to sing a lot called Trust and Obey. And that's a summation of the Christian life. Trust and obey. Do you know how hard that is? Especially when you're in a plan like this. Can you imagine if this plan went to a Baptist business meeting? Here's the plan. We're going to march around this city 6 days, and then the 7th day we're going around 7 times. You know, Pastor, I don't know if that's going to work or not. You know, some of us can't walk as fast as other people. What time are we starting? How long is this walk going to be? I mean, the questions would be endless. Thank goodness Joshua did not have a business meeting. He said, here's what we're doing, and they did it. Amen. And God honored that because of trust and obedience. You know, the Bible gives us many examples of people who struggle obeying God. One of the greatest stories is in 2 Kings chapter 5. There's actually a pagan soldier named Naaman who's head of a military army. And he's a great man in his kingdom, but he has leprosy. And some of the Israelites have already been taken captive. And he has this little servant girl from Israel. And she's working in his house. And she knows he has leprosy. I mean, that's the talk of the house. And she says to his wife, you know, if he'd go see Elisha, he could get healed. And you know how young people are. She probably said that every day for a week. And finally that wife goes, why do you keep saying that? Well, because we have a prophet in Israel that knows God and he can bring healing to your husband. That's faith. And you know how wives are. Hey, Naaman, this girl says if you'll go where Elisha is, which happened to be in Syria at that time, if you'll go find him, he can heal you. Well, I'm sure it took another week for her to, you know, convince him. Drip on him. You know how you do it, women. Say it every day, 5 times. Naaman, you ought to go see Elisha. Finally, he goes, okay, I'm going to go see him. So he packs up all of his head leadership of his army, takes his chariot, takes his wealth, takes his clothes. Naaman found everything wrong with God's plan. He goes to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even come out and meet him. He just sends a messenger, a servant out. And Naaman goes, he didn't even come see me. And the servant says, Elisha says, if you'll go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. And he goes, go dip in the river 7 times. He doesn't even come out to see me. He tells me to go dip in the river. And besides that, it's a muddy river. Don't we have better rivers than that where I came from? I mean, he's got all of this stuff going on why he can't obey. And fortunately, he had a servant with him who said, why don't you just try it? So he goes down there and he gets in the river and he does it once. He does it twice. He goes, you know, this is a bunch of junk. And his servant talks him into sense and says, you know, if they had asked you to do something big, you'd have killed yourself trying to do it. Why don't you just do it? He dips himself in that river 7 times. He comes up. His leprosy is gone. You know what God honors? He honors those who obey and trust Him. That's so hard for us. That is God's plan. That's the Christian life. His promise is, I've got it all taken care of. His plan is, you walk with me, you trust me, you obey me, I'll take care of the details. And finally, we see God's participants. We didn't read all of this, but, you know, this is amazing. Apparently, the Israelites did exactly what God asked them to do. Maybe they remembered what their parents did 40 years ago when they came up to the edge of the promised land and said, no, God, we're not going to obey you. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And maybe this generation said, whatever it takes, we're going to follow God. We're going to obey God. They simply obeyed God 13 times around that city. The last time around, they stopped. The priests blew those trumpets louder than ever. Now Joshua says, shout, they shout, and the walls fall to the ground. And the Bible says everyone went straight up into the city. And they destroyed everybody in that city except Rahab and her household who had put their faith in the Lord. Now, do you know what our modern world does with a passage like this? They say, what kind of God is this that would destroy men, women, boys and girls, a whole city full of people? What kind of God is this? I'll tell you what kind of God this is. This is the God of the Bible. This is a God who is the almighty judge of the universe, and every person will stand before His judgment, and no one will argue their case, and His decision will be final. And God is bringing judgment on one of the most evil pagan cities in the world. Now, if you say God doesn't have the right to do that, then you don't know God. And you sure don't know the God of the Bible. And you're sure not going to put God in His place and make Him a bad guy because He does what happens to people who refuse what He offers them. Why do you think God gave them 13 chances to come out of that city and say, you know what, we surrender. We're going to worship your God. We're going to join you in following your God. We want to be believers in your God. Do you think God would have destroyed their city if they'd have done that? No. How do I know that? Jonah goes to Nineveh, a city much larger than this, and says, 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. And the whole city repented. And guess what the Bible says? God decided not to destroy the city. Everything we do in relationship with God is by His mercy and by His grace. But my friend, if you refuse His mercy, if you refuse His grace, if you refuse His salvation, then you stand before God in His holy judgment and wrath that will fall upon you. And you will receive exactly what you deserve. You will get justice. And justice would send every one of us to hell. But the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus allows us to have this relationship with God. And see, God demonstrates His mercy. Does Rahab deserve not to be killed like the rest of the people? No, but she put her faith in God. And everybody that was squeezed in her household is spared. Why? Because she turned to the mercy and grace of God. The others refused it and rejected it. And so you see, the pictures here are enormous for all of us. The picture is not what can we do. The picture is what can God do. There is no obstacle in your life God cannot handle. But He has to handle it. Now we're coming back to this chapter next Sunday. And I'm going to ask you a very personal question. What is your Jericho? And we're going to find out that God wants to do some work of tearing down walls in our lives that have been boarded up as strongholds by the enemy. And God wants to set us free. Let's pray together.